Very good to be with you folks here today, and I'm thankful for the invitation to come and minister the Word of God. And I bring a greeting from Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, from my fellow elders and our deacons and the entire congregation. We thank you for your prayers for us, and be assured that we regularly pray for you all, and we have been from time to time, including quite recently, beneficiaries of the ministry of your pastor, Gord Cook, and we're very thankful to God for that and for our fellowship in the gospel. Well, please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and I'll read verses 19 through 26. Here we have the words of the Apostle Paul. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this great reality of salvation from sin through the blood of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the gospel is proclaimed today, we ask that you would humble every one of us, that we would not trust in ourselves, but that we would, as we just sang, humbly cry out to you. And in particular, we pray for those who have never been humbled by your Spirit's work, who have never cried out to you, whether humbly or in any other way, in truth and in spirit, that this might be the day that they would be humbled by your grace and by your mighty working, that they would cry out to you, and that they would be saved through Jesus Christ by the working of your Spirit. Hear our cry right now, we ask, for we ask it all in Jesus, your Son's name. Amen. Almost every religion believes that the way to be saved, or the way to attain heaven, is by doing good works, or by being a good enough person that you can attain glory and be with God forever, whatever that religion's view of God is. This is certainly true of false religions. For the last 15 or more years, it seems that we regularly hear it proclaimed on the news that there are roughly a billion plus people in this world who believe that they can be saved by their works, and if they do a certain good work, martyring themselves, they can go immediately into paradise because of that good work. And it's true that even people who have professed the true religion throughout the centuries have believed that they could attain heaven by their own good works. That's even been true of the professors of the true religion, as I said. In the days of the Lord Jesus, the people who gave him the most trouble were such people. They had the true religion, at least in its outward form. It was Judaism. It was the religion of the Old Testament. But they had perverted it. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, truly believed that it was by their own righteousness and their own good works that they could be made right with God. And even in the history of the Christian church, there has been a huge segment, sometimes a very large proportion of professing Christianity, that basically believed that you could be saved by your own works. Yes, along with the works of Christ, but your works mattered. The Roman Catholic Church has taught that throughout the centuries of its existence, that you are justified by the works of Christ and by your own good works. And in fact, even children who grow up in faithful Christian homes where they hear the gospel clearly and simply proclaimed to them by their parents, and who hear the gospel faithfully proclaimed in the churches they attend, grow up sometimes because of their own sinful pride and their own native ignorance, not enlightened yet by God's Spirit, thinking that somehow their works save them. You can find young children who have been told time and time again that it's only Christ's work that saves you. You can ask them, will they go to heaven? And they'll say, yes, I will. And you say, why will you go to heaven? And they'll say, because I've been good. Because I've obeyed mommy and daddy. Now, maybe they didn't rightly understand the question. But the point is, that conviction that we save ourselves by our own good works or by our own goodness is almost universal in this world in terms of people's convictions, at least as they come into this world. Well, it was to correct that notion, we could say, at least in part, that the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the church at Rome back in the first century. And in particular, we could say that it's this part of Paul's epistle, the last part of Romans chapter 3, that dispels that notion, perhaps better than any other portion of the Word of God, that we are not saved by our works, but we're saved solely by the work of Jesus Christ and by the power of God. So as we consider this passage this morning, I have two main headings. The first one is the unrighteousness of man, and the second one is the righteousness of God. But we begin with the unrighteousness of man. And to do that, let's look at verses 10 through 19 of Romans chapter 3. Here the Apostle Paul is establishing from the Word of God. He gives us a number of quotes from Old Testament passages that man is unrighteous. And he means here all men. He himself was a Jew. He was brought up as a Jew. He was taught the Old Testament. Now, when he's writing this epistle, he's an apostle. He's a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he's writing about all people, Jews or Gentiles, or as he says here, Jews and Greeks. He says in verse 9, are we better than they, that is, Jews, better than Gentiles? He says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, and he means everyone when he says that, that they are all under sin. Now his Old Testament quotations. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps or vipers or snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, as we read that quote of the several Old Testament passages, we could say Paul is really giving a scathing description of people, of unbelievers, of everyone natively as he comes into this world, as he's born, as he comes out of his mother's womb. He says everyone is a sinner, and it's almost as if he's not content to just say that, if he wasn't content to just say that, it's almost as if he piles on in his description of what people are like, how wicked their tongues are, how their hearts are sick and sore and dead, and destruction and misery are in their ways, and so on. But the fact is that what Paul gives us here is a very true and accurate picture of people. And as he said, it's of all people. He even puts his own race under this umbrella that he raises here. And he says, they've all gone aside. There's none righteous, no, not one. It's a true and accurate picture. It is reality. It's not a false statement. It's not an overstatement. It's not pessimism coming out of the Apostle Paul, that he just always had a negative outlook on life. He did it from his youth. No, that's not the point. And it's not a biased opinion. He says this is true of all people. The fact is, it is a perfectly, entirely truthful representation of reality that Paul gives us, however painful it may be to hear that about ourselves. And it is spiritual truth. It's not something that a doctor would come up with after he gives you a medical examination. It's not something that a scientist, a biologist would come up with after he examines you physically. It's not something that a social scientist would come up with after he has done his studies of your life and so on, although he might come something close to that if he looks at it with scriptural eyeglasses. It's simply reality as it is from the perspective of God. It's a true picture of the unrighteousness of man. And Paul mentions in verse 19 one of the things that leads to this very disturbing and very negative assessment of mankind. He says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law is the thing that helps to show us how sick we are spiritually, how sinful we are, how dead we are. The law is our measure. We have measures in this life that you hear about when people get sick. If they have so many red blood cells, then that's bad. Or if they have so many white blood cells, that's bad. Or if their sugar level is at such a place, that's bad. Or if their weight is at such a place, given this chart, that's bad. Here, the measure is the law of God. And some of the things that the law tells us about people is this. First of all, that sin is our great problem. And the law tells us what sin is and whether we have sinned or not. Just turn over a page or so to chapter 5 of Romans, and let's read verse 13. Part of a parenthetic statement of the Apostle Paul here, at least in my version. It begins with an open parenthesis in verse 13. And it says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. In a sense, we could say that's the mercy of God. without the law being published and stated by God to mankind, there's a sense in which man was no less ugly to God, but God isn't going to count their sin against them until they understand. But God has given His law. He's published it, not only through Moses on Mount Sinai, He's written it, we're told, in Romans chapter 2, on the heart of every man as he comes into this world. So that the Bible says mankind knows better. The law defines what sin is. You say, I don't think I'm that bad a person, but if you look at what the law says and how perspicuous the law is and how exacting it is, it tells you, yes, you are that bad a person, even when you think you're at your best. The law is our measure, and it tells us that sin is our great problem. Any violation of the law of God, even at the minutest point, the Bible calls sin. The law calls sin, and the law of God condemns it, and our sin makes us worthy of death, judgment, and hell forever. Furthermore, we could say that the law is like a mirror to us. It shows us our true condition. Like the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, he thought he was a pretty good man. He thought he was the best of men. A Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, according to the strictest sect of the Jewish religion, he said, I live. Until he said, the law came and said to me, you shall not covet. And it pierced him to the heart, and it nailed him in a sense, and showed him he was a sinner. And he said, sin then revived, and I died. In other words, I saw I was really a goner in God's eye. And that was his true condition. The law is like a mirror that shows him that. You may have be familiar with places that sell appliances, and they call them scratch and dent stores or something like that. You can go there and you can get an appliance that's never been used, has nothing wrong with its internal workings, but in transit somewhere, it has a scratch on it or a dent, so they can't sell it on the floor at the regular appliance store. It's not going to be on the floor at Best Buy. The law scratches and dents everyone. No one can honestly face the law and look at it as your mirror and come away saying, oh, there's no flaws in my face today. No hair is out of place. My tie is perfect. My shirt is right, etc. No, it scratches and dents everyone. But really, when you look at that description in Romans chapter 3, it goes much farther than that. What we really have to say is this, that the law devastates everyone. It demolishes everyone before God. It gives us a true moral picture, not only of all mankind, but of ourselves. I think of some pictures I've seen over the years. I don't do this at this point in my life, but for several years, I remember I used to watch the evening news. I know why I don't now. I live in the East Coast. It's Eastern time, like here, and the evening news comes on, or the nightly news at 11. In the Central time zone, when I was in Minneapolis, it came on at 10, I think. So I stayed up and watched. They have those 10-minute segments, or in the middle of the news that you say, why are these things here? But they go into something in depth that's not really news. I remember one time they were doing a little 5 or 10 minute segment on dust mites. Real little things. That if you saw one, if you could see it, maybe with a magnifying glass you could. It just looks like a little, you know, mini version of a gnat or something like that. But they showed a real close-up under the microscope. And there it is on your TV screen at night. It looks like a real monster. The kind of a thing you might see in some kind of a 3D science fiction horror movie that you would not want coming after you in a city street or an open field or anything. Gruesome, gross, fearsome. That's what it looks like. If you look at yourself in the eyes of the law of God, that's what we all look like. That's what our hearts all look like. Or I saw a picture once, a similar kind of a thing. It was, I think, a report on being exposed to the sun too much. Maybe it was about tanning salons or something like that. And you look at your hand in the summer and you say, yeah, I like that. A little tan, a little brown there. I like my look in the summer much better than the winter, that bright white that scares me away sometimes. And we think, it looks wonderful. But then this TV report showed the next layers under and the effects of long-term exposure to the sun. And it compared it to healthy skin. And then you see this picture of the skin that's been exposed to the sun. It really was scary to the point that I thought, I don't know if I'll ever sit out in the sun anymore in the summertime. But then I reasoned, I think it's too late for me given all of my outdoor activities as a young man. But really ugly. And you say, that's dangerous. I wouldn't want to be like that. That's what the law does for us. It shows us that morally, that's what we are like. That's what our souls are like in ourselves as we come into this world. The law tells us that sin is our great problem. It's like a mirror to expose us. And then furthermore, the law condemns us. It says there in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. Like Paul says, it doesn't matter if someone is a Jew or a Gentile, a Jew or a Greek. It doesn't matter if he's been exposed to the Word of God or never heard the Word of God preached or taught, he's still guilty. The law will condemn him. The law condemns him, and as he stands in judgment before God, if there's no breaking in of the grace of God into his life, he's a goner. He's a dead man. Lest you should ever think that you would not be condemned by God's law, you need to consider, for one thing, that it addresses the heart. Just like I say, we can have the outer layer of our skin looking nice, healthy, even beautiful. The camera shows when it goes underneath to the other layers, what they're really like when there's been exposure to the sun in a similar way. That's what the law of God does as well. So that a man might say, well, I've never killed anyone. But remember how Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever hated anyone? Do you ever even think evil thoughts toward a person or speak sinful words? Well, then you're guilty of murder. It doesn't matter that you've never actually shot someone or stuck a knife into his chest. Or you say, but I've never committed adultery. I've never even fornicated in my life. But Jesus says, but if you have lusted after someone in your heart, you've broken the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. That's the way it is. That's the way the law of God comes to us. So that in Romans 2, verse 16, the Apostle Paul wrote this, thinking ahead to the day of judgment, he calls it the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So that you might say, but look at my life, it looks pretty good. Outwardly, I mean, I have a nice, clean, fashionable, pressed suit. What do you mean I'm a sinner? God's judgment doesn't care about the suit I wear. God's judgment takes off my suit. And it says, what are you underneath? What is your heart like? What are your thoughts like? The law condemns. It addresses our hearts. And furthermore, the law is inexorable. And what that means is this. It will not be persuaded by our entreaties. Like when God came to Moses, not Moses, but to Adam in the garden. And he said, where are you? And he said, what did you do? And Adam said, well, it was the woman that you gave to me. In other words, I didn't do anything wrong. No, the law will not accept that for an answer. It will not listen to your entreaties. And when I say the law is inexorable, that also means it is relentless. It will keep coming after you. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 for a moment. Galatians chapter 3. and verse 10. And notice this point, that the law is inexorable in that it's relentless. It will keep coming after you and coming and coming and coming. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Here it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Someone thinks he can be justified and made right with God by the works of the law. It says, "As many as want to do that are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" So that even if you have a period in your life where you say, "I've really been good this week, or this day, at least in this one area," the law doesn't say, "Good. Let's video that, and we'll present that at the judgment, and all will be well with you." That's not the way it works. It says someone who wants to be justified on the basis of his goodness or his works has to continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Otherwise, he's a goner. He's lost. He's condemned. And similarly, it says something like that in James chapter 2. Just turn over there for a moment. James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. James 2, verses 10 and 11. It says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." He's guilty of breaking the whole law if he just breaks one commandment. If he stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Some people are guilty of breaking all the commandments in evident, grievous, flagrant ways. Some of us, though, aren't so bad when it comes to some commandments. I'm a basically patient person. I don't get angry real easily. I could be tempted to think that I'm a keeper of the sixth commandment, at least pretty well. But there's other commandments that I don't even bring up the subject, or would not raise the argument. That's the way it is with us. And we cannot think that because I'm a pretty good person that I'm good enough, because the law of God is my judge, not myself, or not how I measure up to all of you, or even to society in general. That's not the question. The law condemns. And the law represents one judgment by one God. There are not different judgments for different people depending on where you grew up or what religion your parents were or what religion you ever chose. You may have a different belief. It might not be Christian at all. You may not choose to believe that the Bible is God's word or that there even is a God. There will still be one judgment. And we will all face the judge of the world, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in the judgment day. And the law cannot save us. No one can be saved by the law. No one can use the law to be saved. It says in Romans 3:20, "Therefore, because of man's unrighteousness, by the deeds of the law, no flesh," that means absolutely no person, "will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." When we look at man in this light, biblical light, the statements here in Romans 3 about how sinful man is, they are not overstatements, they are not false accusations, they are the truth. There is the unrighteousness of man. But now secondly, we need to consider the righteousness of God, and that's in verses 21 to 26. Let's read it again. "But now," it says, "the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there's an awful lot of doctrine in there, and as I said, that basically is the heart of the gospel message that the whole Bible teaches, and that is especially explained clearly in the New Testament. But let me just highlight a few things in this, under this heading of the righteousness of God. First of all, let's consider what it is. That is, what is the righteousness of God? And I'll say two things about it. First of all, it is the antithesis to the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That is, it's the opposite of the unrighteousness of men. Go back just for a moment to Romans 1:18. And if you're familiar with Romans chapter 1, you know that it's an explanation of how Gentiles are under the wrath of God because of their sins. And notice what it says there in chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God," that is his anger and his determination to punish them, "the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, God is angry with unbelievers, and he's going to judge them in the end. Paul is establishing here the sinfulness of unbelievers and of Gentiles in general. But in chapter 3, remember, he showed that even Jews are under the wrath of God and the judgment of the law if they don't have true faith in Jesus Christ. But now he's talking about the righteousness of God in chapter 3. And the first point is, it is the opposite of the unrighteousness of men. Something that is righteous is something that's good, it's right, it's honorable. It's not dishonorable, it's not wrong, it's not false, it's not evil, it's good and right and noble. So the first thing about the righteousness of God is the opposite of the sinfulness or unrighteousness of men. But the second thing to notice about the righteousness of God is this, that the righteousness of God, as Paul writes about it, is the answer to the need of sinful men. We saw a few moments ago, and for several moments we considered it, how great is man's need. Every man is a sinner. Everyone needs the righteousness of God because no one has his own righteousness. No one is good enough to be saved. No one is good enough to dwell with God in eternity in the kingdom of heaven. Once again, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." In other words, if any person wants to raise his hand and say, "No, no, I'm not as bad as the apostle says. I'm not as bad as the law would make me look." Paul's answer is, the Bible, the law shuts his mouth. He has nothing to say before God on his own behalf, and all the world becomes guilty before God. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And then likewise, verse 23, "For all have sinned, Jew and Gentile alike." We can say black and white and brown and yellow alike, old and young alike, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, let's say you were out at a friend's house on a Saturday afternoon, and his house is on his farm, and you were helping your friend shovel manure out of the barn all day. And that means you had to get the manure wet so it could be scraped up, and then you had to shovel it all out. And there's going to be a little splashing going on and things like that. And then at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, you remember that you had a wedding to attend at 3 p.m., 1 hour from then. and you calculate the distance and all that, and you say, well, it's 45 minutes away. There's no way I can stop at home and get my clothes and shower and still make it there. Here's what you conclude. Even though I could make it to the wedding on time, I am in no condition to go. And it's as if God in Romans chapter 1 through 3 is saying that nobody is in any condition to have fellowship with God. No one is in any condition to enter His heaven or His kingdom. But here in Romans chapter 3, when it says in verse 21, now the righteousness of God is revealed, it's saying, but now a way for man to be saved is revealed. That's the point of the righteousness of God. When it says the righteousness of God, it's not talking about God's moral character. He is righteous. So that if we're talking about the holiness of God, it would be saying a different way of saying God is holy. Well, here we know God is righteous, but that's not the point of this phrase when it says the righteousness of God is revealed. What it means here is this: a way for man to have a right standing with God is revealed. That's the point here. And it's called the righteousness of God for various reasons. First of all, because it's a righteousness that meets God's standard. The way people are saved is not God lowers His standard. Okay, you know, the law really is too high a bar for anybody to jump over. Let me lower it here. Still too high? All right, I'll lower it to here. Still too high? Okay, no, that's not it. That's not the way people are saved. God keeps His standard where it is, but that standard is somehow met. So the righteousness of God means righteousness in God's sight according to the law. Secondly, it's called the righteousness of God for this reason. You could never earn it. It has to come, as the gospel says, by a free gift. It is a gift of God. It's not of us, as we will see in a few moments. And then furthermore, it's called the righteousness of God because it is thoroughly divine. It's not a human righteousness in any way. In fact, it's contrasted not only with human unrighteousness, all the sins that you've committed, it's even contrasted with the best that you could conceivably ever do. It is the righteousness of God. It's not the righteousness of man, if there ever were such a person besides Jesus Christ who could live without sin. It's a better righteousness than that. It's the righteousness of God Himself. Turn over with me to 2 Corinthians 5:21 for a moment. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. A very well-known gospel text. Well-known deservedly because it really states the gospel in very simple and clear terms. It says, "For He made Him who knew no sin, that He is God the Father, the Him is God the Son, Jesus Christ. For God the Father made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin," He never sinned in His life, "to be sin for us." That is, the sins and the punishment due to sinners, to us because of our sin, was put on Him when He hung on the cross. God made Him to be no sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There's an exchange. That's how people are saved. There's an exchange that goes on. The sinner has his sins taken off from himself and laid on Jesus Christ. That's what happens in the gospel. And that he died for the sins of His people on the cross and suffered the punishment every one of His people deserved. And then the righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed on the sinner. God credits it to the sinner. That's how you're saved, by Jesus Christ. Righteousness being put on you. And that is righteousness because it's the righteousness of God that saves without fail. It could not fail. And that's a righteousness that is without rival. It is not the righteousness of a mere creature. It is the righteousness of God. So that's the first thing, what the righteousness is. The righteousness of God the way for a man to have right standing with God, and it's from God. And the second thing we want to notice about the righteousness of God, and that is, verse 21, that it's now revealed. Romans 3:21. It says there, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And when it says it is now revealed, it's a perfect tense of the verb. And just to cut to the quick, that's telling us that Paul is talking about Jesus' work that he performed when he obeyed during the course of his life, and when he died on the cross, and when he rose from the dead. Those are the things Jesus did to save sinners, and they happened some decades before Paul wrote this epistle, but they're of the past with enduring effects. He's talking about the gospel events themselves. It has been revealed. He doesn't say it's now being revealed through my preaching. No, he says it's already been revealed. And the point is, first of all, when he says this is now revealed, is that this is the way that God saves people. Did God save people when he put Jesus to death on the cross and when Jesus rose again? Yes. Well, what about this whole idea then of it being revealed? Well, it has to be revealed to us for us to be saved. Look at Romans 10 for a moment. Romans 10, verses 12 to 14. How does God save? Well, He's saved through the work of Jesus Christ. But how does it come into your life or mine? How could you be saved today if you're not a Christian? Listen to this. It says, "For there is no distinction," Romans 10, 12, "between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich toward all who call upon Him." You have to call upon Him. "For it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We sang earlier, "Lord, hear my humble cry." If you genuinely call upon God in humility, He will save you. And it says He saves everyone who calls upon Him. Then verse 14, "But how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" In other words, the only way people can be saved is they have to hear the gospel. That's why it's a worthy thing for someone to give up his life in a rich, comfortable nation like ours and go to some place that doesn't have the comforts of the West and preach the gospel to people who have never heard. And that's why it's worthwhile for us to pray that God will send such people and work in our jobs to support them financially so that they will go and that sinners can hear and be saved. People need to hear. It has to be revealed to them. And this is why you must believe the gospel if you are ever to be saved. Even though Jesus Christ was slain, put to death before the foundation of the world, as the Bible says, He had to come and die in this world, in the history of it, or you could never be saved, nor I. And that's why though He died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and His death is efficacious, as we say, it saves everyone for whom He died, yet the gospel still has to be proclaimed to people so that they can hear it and believe. In other words, though you have heard the gospel, as was mentioned earlier, 1,000 times in your life or more, you have to do something. As the Puritans said, you have to close with Christ, just like a business deal. You don't just hear the terms of the deal, but you have to say, yes, I'll take it, and you have to sign your name on the line. And the way the Bible says you do that is you believe in Jesus Christ. Acknowledge yourself to be a sinner and take Christ for yourself by faith. And the Bible also tells us, and I won't take the time to turn to a text. My text was going to be 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, but we'll look at this a little bit tonight. But there was a time when it had not been revealed. And Paul says, but now it is revealed through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that people can hear the gospel and be saved. The righteousness of God. It's the way that God saves us. It's something that is now revealed that had not been revealed for a long time. And the righteousness of God is something that is gracious. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Now, one of the things the law means in our Bibles is the Old Testament. It doesn't mean apart from the Old Testament. Paul teaches in Romans that the gospel was there in a hidden form in the Old Testament, but now it's revealed. When it says apart from law, what it means is apart from works. There's that note again that I started out with. You can't be saved by your works. Look at Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified. He has a right standing with God by faith in Jesus Christ, apart from the deeds of the law. In other words, the way you're saved is not by being good. It's by believing in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. Or chapter 4 and verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Again, if the standard was simply be a better person than everybody else you know, be a better person than you used to be as good a person as you can possibly be, we would all fail because the law of God condemns us. John Murray wrote this. He said, this means that in justification there is no contribution that is given by works of law. No contribution. No contribution, if you're going to be saved, from you or from me. And Murray says it this way, there's no contribution, not preparatory before, not accessory along with, not subsidiary, that is with Christ, but we acknowledge it's less than what he does. None. That's it. So the Pharisees were wrong, as Paul said in Romans chapter 10, when they thought they could be justified by their own works. John Calvin stated it this way. And we could say this, every modern Pharisee is wrong too. The Roman Catholic Church is wrong. Their gospel is not the gospel Paul preached. It's not what my teacher in the Roman Catholic school where I grew up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, Blessed Sacrament. It's not what Father Langlois taught our religion class, that we're saved by the works of Jesus plus our own good works. That's not the Bible. That is not the gospel Paul preached. The gospel Paul preaches, you cannot earn even a small part of your salvation by your own works any more than you could save yourself entirely by your own works. Listen to Calvin's words at the time of the Reformation, and their big argument and contest was against the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. He says, why do we constantly dwell on this? That is, that we're saved not by works, but by grace through faith alone. He says, here's why. Because there is no point which is more keenly contested, none in which our adversaries are more inveterate, that means they will not give up in their opposition, than that of justification, namely, as to whether we obtain it by faith or by works. On no account will they allow us to give Christ the honor of being called our righteousness unless their works come in at the same time for a share of the merit. The dispute is not whether good works ought to be performed by the godly and whether those works are accepted by God and even rewarded by Him, but whether by their own worth those works reconcile us to God. And the answer of the Bible throughout Old Testament and New is that we are not saved by works, but it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is the gospel of grace. All have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fall short of the glory of God, to the point that no one can justify himself ever by the works of the law. However, God, out of His own good pleasure, out of His love, as the Scripture says, determined that He would save some of lost humanity. There still is a hell. God is still righteous and holy and hates sin, and people have been sent to hell and will be sent to hell. But God determined to save some, and the way He did it was by sending His Son Jesus Christ into this world. He was truly God, but He became a true man so that He could die and suffer the death that sinners deserved on the cross as one of them, a real man, not a sinner himself, but one who took all their sin on his shoulders and suffered the wrath of God, and yet he was still God so that he would have the power to save a multitude of sinners. And he did two things to save you that you could never do yourself. One, the law condemns every sinner to die, and he died in the place of every sinner that he saved. And you say, but I could die. Yes, you could. But you could never die and then live again, except for the grace of God in Christ. And the other thing he did fully that you could never do and have not done, and that is completely and perfectly obey the law of God. And that's how he earned that righteousness of God by which sinners are saved. And the bottom line then is this. He requires this of you, that you believe in this gospel, that you believe in his Son. You must take this salvation, as I said. You must take this Savior. You must repent of your sins. You must believe the gospel. That is the one way of salvation in this world. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to give up every notion that you could ever save yourself. Give up any idea about how you might be saved that comes from your own mind. Because you see, you've been to university and you've studied philosophy and you've heard what all the moral and philosophical giants of the centuries have said. Give it up. Give it up. And if you do, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 18 in that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, you will go down to your house justified. Now it's true that in a sense, following Jesus Christ, the Bible does teach, is costly. If you're going to follow him, the Bible says you have to give up everything. And in your life, you have to put him, Jesus Christ, before everything in your life and before everyone even in your life. Even your precious little child that may have been born 3 months ago. Everything. But in terms of anything you could ever pay for salvation, it is completely free. And so I close with the words of God through Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 55:1. Everyone, therefore, who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. May God enable you to come to Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this blessed and precious gospel of Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, write your word upon our hearts so that none of us, especially those who know you, will ever go back to thinking anything of ourselves, that we could earn anything from you whatsoever. And open the eyes of unbelievers here this morning to taste and see that the Lord is good and that his salvation is free and full and enduring. And we ask this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.